Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the 44th Psalm. As you're doing so, just let me for a moment say what a pleasure it is for me to be here with you this weekend. The year that Dan and Hannah spent with us in Cambridge was a very special year for us. It cemented a friendship that has endured. We see each other rarely, but when we do, it's as if we'd seen each other the day before. And they were both, in their different ways and together as a couple, they were a great blessing to our congregation. Dan's ministry, his normality, Hannah's rich Welsh humanity, they were an enduring and endearing blessing to us. The 44th Psalm. John Calvin, the great French reformer who spent most of his life in Geneva in the middle decades of the 16th century, wrote a very excellent commentary in the Book of Psalms. And in the preface to that commentary, he wrote justly famous words. He said, "The Book of Psalms is like an anatomy of all the parts of the soul." An anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And what he meant was, when you read the Book of Psalms, those heart, congregational, personal, and richly theological expressions of piety and faith, you encounter the variegated nature of the life of faith. You encounter it in its exalted heights, and you encounter it in its darkest depths. Wherever you look in the Book of Psalms, you find God's people wrestling, struggling with the trials, the troubles, the difficulties, the sorrows of life. And in the midst of that, exulting in the God of their salvation. It's an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And in whatever condition you find yourself here this morning, you are bound to find that condition reflected somewhere in the Book of Psalms, because God, in his fatherly kindness, has inscripturated in his word this remarkable book of 150 songs that express the internal life of the people of God. And one of the striking features in the Book of Psalms is its unsettling honesty. Many of the Psalms, as you will know, are straightforward songs of praise, of adoration, of thanksgiving and petition. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And we could go through the Psalms and we could pick out those Psalms that resonate so much in the heart and mind of believers. But punctuating the Psalms, we find not only songs of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, but we find Psalms that focus on the fears, the anguishes, the discouragements, the perplexities of the people of God. Because the life of faith is a profoundly variegated life. It's a life that experiences what it means to belong to God in a fallen world, in yet sinful bodies. Sin yet remains to trouble us. Its guilt has been forever dealt with. Its power has been forever broken, but it remains to trouble us. And beyond us, we have a world that is always seeking to seduce us, and an enemy, the devil himself, who is out to destroy us. And the Christian life is then a life which is profoundly variegated. It is not always lived on the major key. It often finds itself wrestling with the minor keys of discouragement, of failure, of perplexity, of discouragement, and even anger with God. And as I said, one of the striking features of the book of Psalms is its unsettling honesty. And we have this unsettling honesty shining out of the 44th Psalm. The writer, and all we have is the heading to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. The writer, who is not speaking simply for himself, he is representing the people of God. As Dan said, it's a congregational lament. The writer is bewildered with God. God seems to have hidden himself and left his people at the mercy of their and God's enemies. Look down to verse 24. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Martin Luther used a very evocative phrase when he says, God is often Deus absconditus, the God who absconds, the God who departs. Truly, Isaiah 45 is at verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, who hides himself. And here the psalmist is wrestling with a theology that is contradicted by experience. A theology that is contradicted by experience. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. You know what God has told you about himself in his word. You know very well the great truths that God himself has caused to be penned concerning himself, his goodness, his greatness, his grace, his faithfulness, his kindness, his gentleness, his long-suffering. But all of that seems contradicted by the sense of Deus absconditus, the God who is absconded. Where is God when you need him? Maybe your personal, your familial, or perhaps even your congregational circumstances seem to mock what God has caused to be penned in his word concerning himself. To put it more simply, your experience contradicts your theology. That's the reality we find here in the 44th Psalm. Experience is contradicting the people of God's theology. But the one thing I want to notice with you before we look at the psalm is to note that their perplexity with God does not drive them to despair, it drives them to prayer. It doesn't drive them to despair, but it drives them to prayer. And maybe that's the one thing you and I need to take from this passage this morning. That in our puzzlements with the Lord, in our perplexities with him, we need to learn ever to take them to the Lord in prayer. So let me look with you at the psalm under four headings. The heart of the psalm really is from verse 9 to the end. But the opening verses prepare the way, they segue very strikingly into the heart of the psalm. So notice first of all in verses 1 to 8, the covenantal continuity of genuine faith. The covenantal, or we might be able to say the spiritual, but I prefer the covenantal continuity of genuine faith. Verses 1 through 8. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. What was it that the fathers, those who had gone before them in previous generations, what was it the fathers had told them? Well, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. He's thinking back to the great mighty acts of God. He has delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. He has planted them in the land of promise. He's driving out their enemies before them. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, not did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. How did he know that? Because the fathers had told them. The generations before had passed on to succeeding generations the mighty acts of Yahweh, the covenant Lord. And so he's able to say in verse 4, you are my king, O God. Our fathers have told us, but my faith does not ultimately rest on what my fathers have told me. You are my king. You were their king, but you're now my king because the fathers have told me about you. Verse 5, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. Verse 8, in God we in the present day have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But how did this man get to the place where he and the people of God with him in that time boasted continually in the Lord and gave thanks to his name forever? Well, he traces it back to this, verse 1. Our fathers have told us. He knows the remarkable history of God's people because the fathers before them told them. There was a covenantal continuity of faith. You young people here this morning, the Isaacs, the Frasers, the Anns of this world and everyone else, how much you owe to your mothers and fathers. How thankful to God you should be for them, that they have told you of the mighty acts of the Lord, that they have acquainted you with God's revelation in Holy Scripture concerning himself and what he has accomplished in days past for his people. And they've told you about how God has blessed them with his grace and with his salvation. There is a covenantal continuity to faith. Our faith does not rest on covenantal continuity. It rests in the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God uses the mechanism of covenantal faithfulness to bless his people, so that children will rise up and call their fathers and mothers blessed in the sight of God, because they taught them the ways of the Lord. I remember years ago in Cambridge doing a little children's address. I think it was on the Shorter Catechism. And the question I wanted to ask was, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And I asked that to the children. And little Hannah Knight puts her hand up and says, my father told me. I said, that's a one. People laughed. And I said, that's a wonderful answer. That's a Bible answer. But then I said, and how did your father know? And that took us on to the Internum Testimonium Spiritus Sancti. But we didn't go into that. You see, God uses the ordained mechanism of covenantal continuity. We don't rest our faith simply on the faith of our fathers and mothers who taught us the ways of the Lord. But God uses that to draw us to himself so that we will rise up and call our fathers and mothers blessed. But some people don't have that covenantal continuity. I didn't have that. And so God often begins new covenantal connections. Say in my life, he began that covenantal connection with me and with Joan as we married. And please God, our children one day will rise up and call us blessed. There is a covenantal or spiritual continuity to genuine faith. Children never despise the privilege of being raised in a godly home. It's one of the most precious privileges that God will ever give you. But that truth, the covenantal continuity of faith, can lead to, secondly, the anguished perplexity of genuine faith. Lord, and this is where we come to in verses 9 following, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. Our fathers have told us all this about you, your mighty acts, your deliverances, your power, your mercy, your kindness, your grace, your goodness. But you've rejected and disgraced us. You've not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe. And those who hate us have gotten spoil. You, Yahweh, the covenant God, you have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You see what he's doing here? He's comparing the past history that the fathers have taught him with the present tragic state of the people of God. And what perplexes the psalmist is the contradiction between what God did then and what he is not doing now. You did it then, but what about now? Where is God when you need him? This is why I said the Psalms, perhaps in particular, confront us with unsettling honesty. There is no pretense here. Here is someone who feels deeply and keenly, who is anguished at the tragedy of the people of God in the world. They're being derided, publicly mocked. Look at verse 14. You have made us a byword, a laughingstock among the peoples. You're the people of God. You're the people of Yahweh. Look at you. You're a pathetic bunch. You've made us, verse 13, the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. Do you not feel today keenly the derision of the world? The mocking of the... Yes, I know. We are the church of the living God. And the world doesn't see us as we really are. But do you not feel when people publicly, with abandonment, mock our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, pour derision and scorn upon those who proclaim the glorious gospel of the blessed God, look with taunting disdain at little congregations like this? The psalmist is deeply anguished by it. He knows that God is sovereign in every way. Look at the contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. In God we have boasted continually. We will give thanks to your name forever, but you've rejected us. Theology is clashing with experience. God is sovereign. That's not a reform peculiarity, it's a biblical truth. But doesn't that make the plight of believers in this world perplexing? God is sovereign. Asiya Bibi spends 10 years in solitary confinement in Pakistan for nothing. God is sovereign that Andrew Brunson spends 2 years, 2.5 years in a prison in Turkey. God is sovereign, but Coptic Christians are beheaded by godless men in Libya. You see, too easily, we speak of the sovereignty of God as one of our great theological distinctives, and it is. It's a glorious truth. The Lord is God, the Lord is God. But does that not cause you perplexity? Does it not cause you to be anguished? It does, the psalmist. All day long, verse 15, my disgrace is before me. Shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. He cannot get his head round the clash between his theology and what he's experiencing. And it's all the more accented from verse 17 because he says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Now, he's not claiming sinlessness, but he's claiming faithfulness. He's saying, Lord, why are we so few? Why are we so small? Why are we so embattled? Why are we the scorn and the taunting revilings of our enemies? Our hearts have not turned back, verse 18. Nor have our steps departed from your way. We have been faithful. Not sinless, but Lord, we've been faithful. And yet the world counts us as nothing. In fact, he says in verse 11, you have made us sheep for slaughter. You see, he knows that ultimately God is the ultimate cause of all things. He knows that beyond the opposition of the enemy, there is a sovereign God who is orchestrating and ordaining all things according to the counsel of his wise, holy, perfect, good, just and righteous will. But that's his problem, you see. He knows the theology of the Bible well enough. But every atom in his being is screaming out, where is God when you need him? There is an anguish perplexity to genuine faith. Not only is there a covenantal continuity, there is an anguish perplexity. But then notice thirdly, really verses 23 to 26, the familial boldness of genuine faith. There's a covenantal continuity, there's an anguish perplexity. But notice the familial boldness of genuine faith, verse 23 to 26. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? The first imperative comes with a shock. Awake! He's saying, Lord, you've gone to sleep. That's what he's saying. He's saying, well, God doesn't sleep. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He knows that theologically. He knows it confessionally. But all his circumstances are shouting out, God's gone to sleep. There are four imperatives here, four imperative verbs. He's commanding God, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? It's remarkable that God allows his people to be so familiarly bold with him. You see, it's in the Bible. Now, we have to be careful, don't we? We live in an age of unholy familiarity with the things of God, not least in the church, not least in the evangelical, and increasingly in the evangelical Reformed Church. An unholy familiarity. But here is a father who allows his children, if I can say so, who encourages his children, because it's in the Holy Scriptures, to be bold with him. Unsettlingly bold. Awake. God wants his people to be unsettlingly honest with him in their piety. There's nothing more egregious than false piety, false evangelical veneered piety, when people's hearts are breaking and they feel they can't say anything else than, "Thank you so much, Lord, for another wonderful day." And their whole being is saying, "Lord, where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" But then fourthly, notice the supportive theology of genuine faith. You see, the psalmist, without knowing it, gives two clues that first help to explain the church's and his own desperate perplexity, and secondly, that help believers to stand firm and not turn back. Almost without knowing it, in the flow of his anguish cries, he first of all helps to explain this congregational or even national lament. Notice verse 22. "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long." Now Paul quotes these words, you will know, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 at verse 36, as it is written in Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." It's for your sake that all this is coming down upon us. You see, the church's trials and sufferings were not punishments from God. They were battle scars in the service of God. But he couldn't see it, much like Job. As Job wrestled with the trials and the troubles that had come upon him, and people looking on were saying, "Well, Job must have sinned. That's why all these disasters have fallen upon him." As if that's how God ever acts. "He must have sinned. How else can you explain it?" The devil, Satan, the cosmic hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The scorns and the ridicules were battle scars, not tokens of punishment. When the world scorned the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was mocked, when the holy Son of God, who had only ever known the bliss of glory and the beautiful adorned praises of the angelic hosts, when creatures he had made scorned him, mocked him, ridiculed him, spat on him, and counted him as nothing, he was experiencing the battle scars of faithfulness. You see, the church is always in a spiritual warfare. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. There is a cosmic conflict. Your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, says Peter, is just looking for someone to devour. I don't know much about lions, but I know that you don't often hear or see them until they pounce. They're just waiting. You see, when God unites you to his Son, Jesus Christ, he inaugurates you into a cosmic conflict. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Where did Paul realize that Christians were actually united to Jesus Christ? Union with Christ is probably the great motif of Paul's understanding of the Christian life. Where did Paul, because it's quite unique to Paul, isn't it? Union with Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Where did he first encounter that? Did he get it by divine revelation? No. I think a good argument could be made for saying he discovered it on the road to Damascus, when a light brighter than the noonday sun cast him down, and he heard a voice from the heavens saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute not my people, but me? Why do you persecute me?" You? But it's not you I'm persecuting. It's these pesky Christians. But it's me you're persecuting. I just wonder if in that moment, the realization is that these Christians were somehow, in some way, united to Jesus Christ. You see, that's this part of the supportive theology of genuine faith. It's for your sake we face death all the day long. It's battle scars. When the world looks at NREC and just thinks with maybe mocking derision, look at those few silly people giving up their Sundays and Wednesdays to do what? To meet with the living God. Now look at these fanatics at the Christian Institute. Look at them. They're tilting at windmills. What do they think they're about? They're about being willing to suffer death all the day long for Jesus' sake. To suffer the opprobrium of the world, the ridicule, the scorn of the world. Because it's for your sake. See, what? Why do you do this work? For his sake. Why do you engage in all these campaigns and letters? For Jesus' sake. But then secondly, the second element of the supportive theology is that the psalmist, you notice, ends his complaint with a confession of faith. Rise up, verse 26, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, your chesed, your covenant love. Where does he? There's no resolution at the end of the psalm, except that there is a resolution. Redeem us, he's saying, Lord, you have made an oath-bound pledge of love and loyalty to your people. He's pleading the covenant, love, and faithfulness of God. You see, in the deepest extremities of life, personal, familial, congregational, or even national, what are we to do ultimately? We are to rest the weight of all that we are on who God is, on the loyalty of his covenant, love, and faithfulness. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ did? Again, just touched on it briefly yesterday. When he was faced with darkness, and the darkness in the skies around him was sacramental, surely, of the darkness that was within him, the absence of the sense of the presence of God. And all he had was that little personal pronoun, my God, my God. What was our Lord saying in the midst of his bewildering extremity? He was saying, I've only got a personal pronoun to give you. That's where my anchor is cast. I know you are mine, and I know that I am yours. We have a Saviour who has experienced the deepest of all darknesses, who has known perplexity beyond any perplexity we will ever encounter, who has known ridicule and scorn and suffering and much else besides, the Lord of glory, and he has been there. And so he says to us, come to the throne of grace, because there you'll receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because I've been there. I know what it is, not by observation from heaven as the omniscient one. I know what it is by experience as the human one. I know what it is to be bereft, to be disappointed, to be bewildered, to be disappointed, to be forsaken, to be abandoned. I know what it is to be cursed, to be mocked, to be ridiculed. I know what it is to be spat on. You imagine men spitting on the Creator, who at that very moment was giving them breath. He said, I've been there. So come to me. And while in this life, perplexity may be the minor key that perhaps will more than anything else dominate your life, because we never know. Come to me. And together, you will find the grace that you need to live out your minor key to the glory of God. Let us pray.